morning, family. Yeah. And it is good to get together and sing to the Lord. Amen. We're going to keep singing and lifting praise to God. But before we do, I just wanted to prep our hearts a little bit. Last week, feels like yesterday in church life, right? Last week, Pastor Dave just gave an excellent message on the holiness of God. And if you were like the Matthews home, it just kind of spurred a little bit of motivation and desire to know more and study more and just to appreciate the holiness of our God. And I think if you didn't catch it Sunday morning, which I think in part I did and then in part I did later, if you didn't catch it, like spend some time just in Isaiah, in Revelation, in the Psalms, studying just how holy and awesome God is. And it's really kind of flooring the more you think about it. But this morning, we're going to sing some songs that it's just designed to remind us of our heart posture, particularly that which is modeled in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 4, where we see the living creatures and the elders say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's a song that we're going to get to sing one day in the face of our God. That's awesome. That's awesome that we will one day be in God's presence. And really the best that we'll be able to come up with, I guarantee, the best I'll be able to come up with is just going to be the words, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord, that is who you are." Our God is awesome. And here's what's great. The awesome, holy, wonderful God who created everything loves us and allows us, gives us this opportunity to practice and rehearse for heaven together with our family. So this morning, I just want to encourage you, as you do every morning, but maybe afresh this morning, to as we're singing, to really internalize the words and to just, using a sanctified imagination, place yourself in that throne room of God singing to our Heavenly Father, "Lord, you are holy. Lord, you are awesome. Lord, you are greater than anything that we can even come up with, anything that we can even imagine." And then to sing from that, to sing from this place where you are seeing yourself in the throne room of God one day, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." What a precious opportunity we have to sing those words to our God. Let's worship together.
Welcome to me, though I'm a
great and wonderful and awesome. We're not even worthy, as we've sung in our in Crowns Now. We're not even really worthy to say you're holy or to come before you and to declare your holiness. Lord, you have a name that when written, we're not even supposed to say it. That's how wonderful you are. These are difficult things, admittedly, to comprehend, God, in our fallen intellect. Lord, I pray this morning for myself and my family that we would see you as holy, that we would see you as otherly, different than us, different than anything we can imagine, and great. Lord, that we would see ourselves rightly in who you are, in terms of who you are. Lord, that would spur and motivate our worship and our obedience and our desire to draw closer to you and to know you more. Lord, I thank you this morning that we get to declare together that you are holy. Lord, I just thank you this morning that we get to sing or practice singing for you what our brother Tom Lewis is singing to you right now. Lord, we thank you for just who you are. And Lord, especially this morning, I thank you for Jesus Christ and for salvation, for your plan to bring us into your throne room to sing holy, holy, holy one day. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless our time this morning. Help us to change in light of who you are, in light of your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys may be seated. Kids, you are dismissed. Love you all. Have a great morning.
Well, thank you to our team there for those songs that remind us where we were last week in Isaiah. I was so excited to hear how many people went out and bought the Holiness of God DVDs or got it online. That was so encouraging to me that so many of you are watching that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just watch last week's sermon. What's good to be with you again. I want to start off this morning with a thank you to the Perry Hall Baptist Church family. We celebrated Tom Lewis's life yesterday, and we had an awful lot of people here, and that just encourages me so much to see over 250 people came out to honor Brother Tom and honor his family, Mary Beth and their kids. I believe we honored the Lord well, we honored Tom well, and we really did have a celebration of his life and a celebration of his life that is found in and only in Christ. I have a special role. Things are a little bit reversed today. I get to do the announcements and a couple other really fun things, and then I'm going to turn it over to Chris, who's going to lead us in another message in our summer series, Behind the Veil, from Romans chapter 5, and I'm very excited for what the Lord has put on his heart. But just a couple announcements. The first one, before we even go to that one, is that a reminder of these cards, these Connect cards in the chairs in front of you. If you're visiting, we would love to have a little bit of information so that we can connect with you, not badger you, but that we would know you were here. You can use these cards, as I said last week, for prayer. So if you have any prayer requests and you'd like us to be praying with you, and you can even say, pray for us, but don't reach out, or you can say, pray for us, and please reach out. If you need any help in any way, use these cards. And then maybe even use these cards after the message and say, this is an area God is working in my life. Would you, can I come see your pastor team, your pastoral team, an elder? So please, please use these cards. As you can see, next Sunday up on the screen, Kristen Lewis is with us. She will be sharing in the refinery during the Sunday school hour next week. Oh, that's not next week during Sunday school. This is in the evening. So don't pay attention to this at all. What is That was last week. Calm down. Ladies, prayer and worship night. Wait a second. This is the wrong slide. It was wonderful, but wait a second. I was right. The slide's wrong. That's it. I'm always right. Next Sunday, July 6th, forget that. If you missed it, it was your loss. July 6th in the refinery at 9 a.m. during Sunday school hour, we will be with Kristen Lewis as we hear what God is doing in the part of the world that she serves with people with disabilities. So that's next Sunday, the 6th at 9 a.m. If that's not right, we'll send out 32 emails and let you know what's right. Second announcement is this summer is going to be packed with camps. The school and Jen Holland is leading some camps. They're going to be... Okay. There's no slides right here. There's not one slide that is the slides that I have. Pastor, did you do this? This is cool stuff. Where's Laurie Rogers? Strike one. Just so you know, Pastor, here's the announcements. Kristen Lewis, July 6th, PSC summer camps. Let's see the next one for fun. Is there one more slide? There's not even another slide. That one's right. If you did not, hey, listen, if you ever come up here, you've got to be ready to roll with the punches. This one is actually right. And it's so right, you missed out if you didn't get a ticket already. On July 10th, the BSO will be here with a 14-piece orchestra, a brass, percussion. It's going to be an incredible celebration of the Perry Hall community that is actually older than the United States, which I don't know how that is. But it's going to be fun if you have a ticket. If you don't have a ticket, you cannot come. I'm not kidding. We are sold out. We are probably close beyond fire marshal to how many people are coming. And it's sold out with just in a few weeks. So I'm sorry, but this is to tell you, don't think that you have special privileges and can show up because you're a member here. You missed your opportunity. This baby sold out. Now let me go back to the one that should have been up there. Summer camps with Jen Holland, sports camps, STEM camps, dance camp, art camps throughout the summer. If you have friends, kids that want to participate in any of these camps throughout the entire summer, it's going to be a wonderful time to go along with all of the other camps, Mountaintop, Student Life, Adventure Camp, busy summer here. So we hope that you'll take advantage of for your family and to invite friends and their kids out to be with us. It's going to be an incredible summer. All these announcements are important. We were just playing with you. We knew they were wrong. It's a setup to just see who's paying attention. Now listen, to keep the excitement rolling, we've got a few kids that, and maybe others, that have graduated. And what we would like to do is honor them with this brief video. So please join me as we celebrate our graduates with this video. As far as I can tell, that was right. And by the way, the one thing you can trust is this book. It will always be right, even if the announcements throw me off just a little bit. Well, the excitement continues, and this is really a privilege for me to take a moment to do another missions moment. And I'd like to invite Maddie Kelly to join me, wherever Maddie is, to come on up. Here you go, dear. So it really should have been Maddie and Emma White, but Emma got a virus or a stomach bug, and she's down for the count. So what we're hoping and praying for, that is very short, because they leave this Thursday for Romania, both of them, and they're going on a medical missions trip. So what we like to do before they go, praise God, by the way, they are fully funded, praise God for that, and that's exciting, which reminds me to remind you that our dear friend Grace Hyman is going later in August and has not yet been fully funded. And so if you know Grace, if you don't know Grace and you want to find out how you can help finish her funding, you can just call the church office and we'll make sure that you find the best way to support her, just like we have supported Maddie and Emma. So we want all those young ladies, these three young ladies, supported financially in addition to our prayers. Maddie, yes. Tell the church what you're up to.
So Emma and I are going with E3 Partners to Suceava, Romania, and we will be going to four surrounding villages to set up mobile clinics and evangelize in the communities.
Okay, so this is set up as with E3 Ministries, which is, yes, one of our partners. You all know about E3 and our trips to Colombia, and they have a ministry in Romania. So first, tell us a little bit about the clinic you're going to be. You know much about the clinic you're going to be working in?
I don't know a whole lot, except that we'll be in village churches or community centers, and there will be locals that run the registry department, and then once we get them registered, then there will be triage, nurses, doctors and physician's assistants, a pharmacist, med student, and a whole team.
So the trip actually takes more like 10 days, although you'll finally be in Romania for about a week of ministry.
Yes.
And then each day you'll be working in the clinic. Mm-hmm. Tell us about the part I know that is very near and dear to you, which is when you get to talk about Jesus. How does that work in here?
Yes. I have been reminded of when Jesus called Matthew, and they're like, Jesus, this is a tax collector. What are you doing? And he's like, well, I came to save the sick. Like, the healthy have no need for a physician. And so that translates spiritually of, we have a sin disease that needs a savior. And also, Jesus is able to heal physical bodies. And so being able to bring those together and minister to people's spirits and souls with the gospel, but also being able to serve them practically with medical supplies and just care is just what I'm super excited about.
Love it, love it. So what is on your hearts? It's kind of neat this week. We did our best together to find some Romanian Bibles, mm-hmm, and to find some Ukrainian language Bibles. It was not easy, but at the last moment we were able to secure a supply. Did we get any Ukrainian Bibles or all Romanian?
We got six for Ukrainian Bibles.
Because they were going to go into Ukraine, mm-hmm, but for different reasons, it's best if they stay in Romania. There was some border issues, but you never know who you're going to meet,
right,
with so many Ukrainians,
yeah,
in Romania.
Yeah, one of the villages they said is heavily Ukrainian populated.
Okay, wonderful. So she'll be serving not just in a medical capacity, but serving Romanians and Ukrainians, and yes, caring for their medical needs, but at the bottom of her heart, she wants to see people know Jesus or be encouraged in her faith. Anything that's on your mind, specifically the prayers, we know you've been provided for, you want protection, and I think with your friend getting sick last night, you're like hoping to stay healthy.
Yes.
Before you go. Anything else you want us to know before you go?
The Romanian population is heavily Orthodox, and so we are just praying that they would see that salvation is through faith and grace alone in Jesus, and that they would have a personal saving relationship with him, not what sacraments can do for them or tradition, but only through the blood of Jesus and
awesome.
His resurrection.
So before I pray for you, I'm just thinking, folks, as you remember last week, we looked at Isaiah 6, and we looked primarily at the first seven verses, which when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and and he was undone, and he worshiped the living God, and we believe Jesus there. But we didn't get to verse 8. And the encounter that Isaiah had with the Lord himself changed him forever. And I shared with you my testimony that he changed me forever through this passage in Isaiah. But what's neat is verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 6 is the picture of Isaiah's commissioning to be a witness, an ambassador. And so, Maddie, I don't think it would be wrong for us to apply that to what you and Emma are going to do, what Grace is going to do later this year. And so the Lord speaks and he says, whom will I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah's response is, here I am. Here I am. This is pretty cool. Maddie, Emma, Grace later on, all of our missionaries and all of you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, here's the message. The Lord says, go. Who will go? Every believer says, here I am. And then guess what the Lord says next? Go. Go. Cross the street, down to the ocean, or all the way to Romania. We go. Thank you for listening to the call of the Lord. And we can't wait to see what he's going to do in your life and through you and in the hearts of people. So we're going to pray for you if you don't mind. And we'll commit your trip and Emma to the Lord. Well, Father, what an exciting thing it is to continue to have young people come on this stage and demonstrate a desire to be obedient, to demonstrate a desire to lead people ultimately to be worshipers of Jesus. And Father, so much goes into this, the funding, the prayer, the plans. And now the time is upon us for Maddie and Emma to take off. And Lord, we do pray for their protection, for their health. We pray for Emma even today that she would heal quickly. We pray for their protection, their provision. And Lord, we pray for their proclamation. They have said, here I am, send us. And you have said, okay, go. And so, Father, our prayer for them and for the missionaries across our church landscape around the world, that they would have your words. And, Father, you would go before them and change the hearts of everyone they speak to. Father, may those that they care for in a medical environment recognize their compassion and their kindness, and may that open up avenues of gospel presentations as each and every one that they meet realizes the greatest sickness of our lives is the sin in our hearts. And Father, would you do something wonderful? Father, may you work through Emma and Maddie in such a way that when they come back and share this story of what you did, would we praise your name because it was unmistakably you? Oh, Father, thank you for young people that have a heart for missions. Thank you for a church that has a heart for mission. And Father, may this message of going and sending and obedience, may it percolate through this congregation, and may there be a growing enthusiasm from everybody in this room to say, Lord, I don't know what I can do. I don't even know where I can go, and I'm not even sure I can do it. But would you change all of that as we see who you are high and lifted up, and out of gratitude and worshipful response, may each one in this room say, I want to do my part. Whatever it is, Lord, nearby or far away, I want to go. And so, Father, do that in our church. And Father, that the end result would not just simply be going, but that many would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and the world would continue to increase in those that worship you. So thank you again for Maddie and Emma. We love them, and we commit to them to you in this commissioning service today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's give her another hand, folks. I'm going to check the sheet one more time with the things that shouldn't be on it and which ones should be on it and see where we are. Okay, as we get ready to hear from God's Word, I just want to read the scripture that we have today from Romans, where Pastor Chris will lead us in our message behind the veil. Romans, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 5. So Romans chapter 5 could be viewed as, boy, that was wonderful and easy to understand. Or Romans chapter 5 verses 12 to 21 could be viewed appropriately as one of the most deep and important passages in all of the Bible. So if you're there now in Romans 5, I will begin reading in verse 12. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, this is your word. You have given it to us. You have authored it. Because you are trustworthy and perfect, your word is trustworthy and perfect. Father, it would be our prayer this morning as we look into this important passage, one that is evidenced every day in this world that we live in, and every moment in our own lives, we see evidence of what is written on these pages. And yet, Father, each one in this room that knows you loves to read the line over and over where it says, "And grace abounded even more." And so, Father, with great expectation, we look to you today to speak to us through your word. Would you allow our Pastor Chris to speak the words you've given to him, words that come from your scriptures. Father, may we listen with open ears and minds and hearts. May we be ready to hear what you have for us today. And Father, not simply that we would hear the words, but we would obey them, that we would apply them. And Father, your word would have its way in the changing of our lives. And our prayer, Father, is that if anybody here today doesn't know you, that today you would use this incredible salvation passage for your glory and for their changed lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. If you were counting in that passage, this passage is full of patterns and repetitions, and often the first step in Bible study, when you have a dense passage in front of you, I trust you, trust me, this is a dense passage. As Pastor was reading, if you're exuding some mental effort, there's probably a point in the passage where you had to snap back in, because it just is that rhetorically rich. If you're counting, or maybe I'm not going to give you the answer quite yet. This passage is all about the phrase, the nominative, one man. One man. The 20th century in particular. And most of us in this room are have a large part of our story tied up in the 20th century, it makes the 21st century we interpret it in light of what we knew when we were younger. But the 20th century was, in many ways, one of the most unique and powerfully destructive centuries the world has ever known. It saw the destructive power that in many cases one man can unleash. And you know these names. You know names like Hitler and Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot in Cambodia. More on those later. And then there was, as those stories were unwinding there in the middle of the century, largely, there was kind of a final dark irony, a dark twist to the story. When men like Robert Oppenheimer and his colleagues gathered as they were tasked to lead the Manhattan Project, and many of you know this story, some of you don't, but the Manhattan Project was a group of nuclear physicists that gathered in the New Mexico desert in the 40s as the war was raging on from 1942 to 1945, and for about 33 months they were given the task to develop a weapon that was so decisively destructive that it would make further war unthinkable. And in about 33 months, they accomplished that. And it was early in 45, my timelines are approximate, but 3 to 4 months before that weapon was eventually employed twice in Japan, there was a mushroom cloud over the New Mexico desert. And it seems especially poignant in the days following some decisive action by our nation over in Iran, hoping to prevent the reckless use of such weapons in the hands of what I truly believe is an evil government, not necessarily an evil people, but an evil government. And so it does seem like a just use of power. There is something overwhelmingly fearful about that weapon. And Oppenheimer was on site as the weapon exploded, and there was fear in the air. If you know the story, this explosion was going to, there was at least possible, and they were not able to decisively rule this out, although they had a fair amount of confidence, I hope, that it was going to start a chain reaction of oxidation-type explosion, and so that the whole atmosphere might have combusted in this test. And so that was a fear at hand. It did not happen that way, that the test proceeds according to what they thought it would. But Oppenheimer watches it, and out of just the overflow of the heart, in a poetic moment, he speaks words from a text that we put no faith in, but yet is a sacred text to many people in this world, the Bhagavad Gita, a Hindu text. And he is reported to have said, "Now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds." This is heavy stuff, people. This was a follow-on quote by Oppenheimer a few years later. Try to follow this for me. It's only a sentence or so. In some sort of crude sense, which no vulgarity, no humor, no overstatement can quite extinguish, the physicists have known sin. And this is a knowledge which they cannot lose. There was something so horrific about watching what enveloped and really deeply understanding, and there probably was a deep sense of ownership Can you imagine the weight of what they unleashed? And the moral conundrum they felt in that there was something good that came from this weapon and yet something horrible that we've all been living under the specter of for most of our lives that also came from this weapon. And a man who is not steeped in the scriptures, a man who did not probably have a full understanding, a full hamartiology, a theological term for the study of sin, his thought was, we have known sin. That's how tightly connected death and sin are. Even in the minds of the secular, in the unredeemed mind. So I feel the weight of this passage, folks. And I don't want to make an excuse for the scriptures because it is what it is. And it is my job to unpack it today. But I need you to know that this sermon will not be funny. It's heavy. It's also difficult. I mentioned that already. I mean, it's just the prose itself is difficult. There's a repetition in it where you feel like you see the pattern and then you realize you're missing something deeper, even as Paul is unpacking it. In fact, if you look at, just briefly, if you look at verse 12, the end of verse 12 for me, there's a dash at the end of verse 12. And the reason there's no dash in the Greek, the reason that the interpreters put a dash there is because that thought isn't really finished until verse 18. So like verse 13 through 17 is this parenthetical that Paul says, I've got to tell you this. I've got to unpack all this first before I finish my thought. And so just a little bit of structuring as you read this, and you're going to have to go back and read this. If you want to harvest the truth out of this, you're going to have to go back and read this. I feel like a broken record, Pastor, but this is, we're progressing through a series, Behind the Veil. We want to see Jesus more clearly now that the veil has been torn. We want to see Jesus in a way that our Old Testament saints could have never seen them. They were not given that privilege. We were given that privilege. So many of the Old Testament mysteries have now been revealed in Jesus Christ. And so we're looking behind the veil at this. And I want you to know that it doesn't make it easy, though. There's no escaping the heaviness of death. But I also want you to know this passage matters. We don't just trudge into the waters and be like, oh, this is miserable. Like we need to feel the weight that we're going to unpack a little bit today. If this book is the story of reality, that is how I commend it to you. It is a picture of the actual story of planet Earth. It is the actual picture. It is the history of mankind in all of the ways that truly matter. I would commend that is a phrase that you would take to your non-believing friends, that what is real matters. And this is in fact the story of reality. And let them jar them a little bit. Let that be a stone in their shoe for a moment. Do we see the world the way this book describes it? And if not, why not? It is the world like the book, like the way this book describes it. It this passage looks backward to one man. It also looks forward to another man. And my fear is that we have reduced the worship of this man, the forward man. I guess I should put him over here from left to right. The forward man, because we do not understand the weight of what the first man did and what it means for us. So the past 100 years have taught us something about death. Like, death is so ridiculous. Death has such a reign. Have you noticed the word reign in the text? Personified. Death is reigning. Let's give it a temporary reign. More on that later. But can we just rehearse for a second what we already know to be true? This is the extent of death's reign. In some of you, in your lifetime, all of us, we live in the shadow of this because every modern news story, at least on the international stage, is affected by the things I'm going to read. You know this first statistic pretty well, 6 million people murdered in the Holocaust, right? But Hitler's aggression sets off like a chain reaction that results in 70 million people dying in war. Stalin, responsible for the execution of a million, the imprisonment and forced labor of millions more. It's a complete loss of life, hopeless in a gulag. Both Stalin and Mao, because of it, because enacting failed ideologies, will manage to starve to death 50 million people within their countries. Cambodia under Pol Pot, this was in the 70s, there was a little bit of a break in the timeline. Cambodia lost 25% of its population under his reign of terror. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a fourth of the community being wiped out? All the while fearful that it was your family next. Like this is what man hath wrought. And yet some of these stories seem kind of distant, right? You know this. Like none of you are gonna, and I'm not asking you to. I'm not asking you to go home and feel the weight of the 70 million people that I just referenced. I mean, like it has been accomplished. And you cannot undo it. And it is there's a hopelessness about stewing in it, but we need to be reminded that often death is not over there. Often death is right here. Often death comes knocking. That is, in fact, the phrase or the mantra of sorts, the meaning behind Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. You know this, right? The dun-dun-dun-dun. It has been told that it was written, the starkness of that, if you listen to it again, you'll feel the weight of it. It was the weight of a man who was losing his health, losing his hearing, losing his connection to the world. And he could feel death knocking. And some of you have, many of you, most of us in the past year have felt death knocking in one way, shape, or form. We celebrated the life of Tom yesterday. And it is a story of grace. He is a gift to this congregation, a gift to his family. He has a legacy that I think that you should strive for. And yet there was a window of time in the Lewis family where death was knocking. And his wife was forced to carry that burden. I'll never forget the final hours. This was a period of my life when I had not known the knock of death yet. And so in the time since, I've had to be in the room more times like this. But many of you know the story. We just feel the weight with me as I retell this story for a second. I was in the room the final hours as my dad was leaving the earth in hospice. Many of you have been in this exact room with different people before, right? And there was gospel hope in the room. Like we had reason to believe, and I firmly do believe, and I'm grateful to our Savior that I will see my father again one day. And many of you right now are thinking of your father and your wife and maybe your husband. But I felt like I was sharing that room that day with death. There was something about the way he was breathing. I need you to feel the weight of this, people. This is why Romans 5 was written, okay? Every breath felt labored. Every breath felt like it was exhausting him. Every breath felt like it was borrowing one or two or three more calories from a very finite pile of energy that he had left. It was like death was in the room. Death is a thing. So this is the human condition. Even this week, I received a text from a dear friend. He had hopeful news in his battle with cancer. So I praise God. Like God in his grace will abate death at times, will hold it off, will heal. But we will each of us taste it. You will receive that phone call one day that you don't want to receive. And one day the phone call will be about you. several other dear friends in Christ a few days prior had gathered, and someone we love shared the news that the battle was slipping away and had taken a decisive turn for the worst, and time now was measured in months, maybe a year. And the room, when that was shared, was silent because death was in the room, right? And so even though we know the trajectory of life on this planet, you know it. You don't, I don't want to ask you to steep in this day after day. I'm asking you to come in and encounter this for a window under the hope of the gospel. But for a moment, you have to feel this. Like this is not some sort of macabre Halloween-esque celebration or fascination with death. That's not where I'm going. You need to understand that this is real, and we put it off, and we put up walls, and we act like it's not going to happen, but it's happening in our midst. And so it just somehow disarms us when we're in its presence. And so just with the heaviness of all these reminders, and as I look out and we think of the news and we think of our personal lives, and some of you have fear in your heart right now because you don't know what the future holds. Some of you are one. I just have to ask, what happened to this planet? Can we rehearse this story one more time and connect it to Romans 5? We're going to go back to the text. This text is so rich, I'm not dealing with the whole 9 verses. I guess it's 10, 12 to 21. I'm not dealing with the whole 9 verses. I'm going to focus on the front side. I'm going to reference some of the verses that come later. And I need you to be thirsty for truth. I need you to come back to this passage and ask the Holy Spirit to open it up to you. So for verses 12 through 14, I just want to reread that briefly. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type, a typos in the Greek, of the one to come, a typos, a pattern, a forerunner, a symbol of something that was bigger, that was yet to be. So that's why we're here in a Behind the Veil series. This one man, Adam, Paul unpacks, is a type of another man, Jesus, who we will also unpack. So what happened in this world? Well, I mean, it's very obvious. Sin happened. This is not news. The garden happened. Your ancestor Adam happened. This man, by the way, if you look carefully at the passage in Genesis, the text does not mention a point at which God actually names Adam. It's interesting. He's given a representative name, the Hebrew Chadam, which means man, which is a tipping of the hat that he's representative of you, man and woman. It's also a tipping of the hat. It's meant to remind us of where both Adam and us come from. It is meant to be a phonetic resemblance to the Hebrew word chadam. I'm sorry, adama, which means dust, which means dirt, which means earth. So every time Adam's name is spoken, one, it is meant to remind us of he represents us, but it is also meant to represent us in our origins and where we came from. That God took the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life into that dirt. And Adam is told very clearly by a God who loves him, who created him to enjoy his father, and also created to be enjoyed by his father. That is in large part why you exist, to be enjoyed by the God that made you for his good pleasure. Adam is told that by the God, by his God, that he was created to rule in the place of the father over paradise, created for dominion, right? And this paradise was a place that knew only life. Can you imagine living in an environment where there was only life? You can't. You can't. Your entire world is finite. You have known from your earliest days that things come to an end. Your cat dies. The flower dies. Eventually, your grandmother dies. So you can't. But this is what he was invited into. It's a place where food literally bursts forth from the ground with minimal effort. And fruit grows from the trees, and it's attractive fruit. And there's only one limitation put on the man, on Adam. Not this tree. Genesis 2, 15 and 16. Read it again. It's so formative. This is you. You are in the garden. He represents you. Open the book up. It's easy to find. Genesis 2, 15 and 16. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man and said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is hardwired into God's economy. This is the way the fabric of the universe. This is how it is done. The author of everything says, if this happens, death will happen. So it turns out God was completely true to his word in the garden, right? So our text today in Romans 5 shouts this. Death literally enters the world. A door is opened and death personified steps in and says, "I'm here now. I was not originally invited, but I am here now through the sin of one man." So you might want to highlight that every time it appears. It's 9 times that the words "one man" appear in this passage, 12 to 21. So I think it's safe to say that, like, that might be really central to the passage. One man, there's power in one man, and there's destructive power in Adam's choice, is there not? But death doesn't simply knock at the door of this one man. It says that death spreads to all men. And not simply because of just something like a judicial decision that we're related to Adam and therefore we're complicit. It's deep. Hey, like me now. All right. Okay. Counter narrative. Substantial portion of my life, I fell for this counter narrative. There is a narrative that says, via an evolutionary framework, that God set evolutionary forces in motion in a way that does not match the narrative that we just read. Just doesn't match. We can try to force it in there, but every time we try to force it in there, we take one step further from the thickest part of the ice where we know we are safe, and the ice gets thinner and thinner and thinner. And so there is a counter narrative out there that says that progressively over millions of years, over a time frame that is much further beyond the simplicity of the time frame that is described here, the time frame that the plain reading takes you to. And over the course of millions of years, there appeared on this planet, in a molecules demand way that defies any explanation, because everything else in life trends towards disorder, not order. But progressively, maybe, potentially, this is what the opposition might say, that God used the forces of evolution to take a simple hominid, or maybe even monkey, transition them into a species that could be called hominid, and then once again, over the course of several speciation steps, at some point in the timeline, God said, "Today, this hominid is actually made in my image." The previous one wasn't, but the hot baby of that hominid, today is the day. And that would have been the evolutionary Adam. Do you know what the problem with that is? There's a lot of problems, and you're standing on thin ice if you want to go there. I understand that there's forces out there that want to take you there, and I'm telling you, you're on thin ice. The problem with that is it is directly contradictory to what we read, because in order for that to be true, there had to be thousands upon thousands of generations involving death, disease, and dying. And that's not what this says. It says that death came into the world by the sin of one man. And this is an important doctrine, people. If we don't understand where death came from, if death is just wired into the naturalness of life, if death is just wired into creation, it totally flies in the face that sin is the author of death and that the Father is the author of life. I want you to wrestle with that. I want you to wrestle with that just like 28-year-old Chris Harding had to wrestle with that until God put me on my knees. I digress. Has the aspect of the story that you are a sinner because your father Adam was a sinner, has it ever struck you as fundamentally a little unfair? I see a head nodding over here, and I appreciate that because it has struck me as unfair before. I didn't even have a say-so. I'm born into this. We're doomed because we happen to be descended from some guy who that we've never even met that messed up thousands of years ago. Is it like, please tell me the story's more like it's got more traction than that. So theologians will refer to Adam being our federal head. Okay, federal in the sense of like a representative, and like in the same sense that the federal government, there's ways in which the president, like him or not, represents our country, represents you in international affairs. And so there's a sense in which Adam was our federal head is how some theologians would give it terminology. And so in a very real way, he was representing us in the garden. So his fall was our fall. Does that ever seem frustrating? I mean, I'm like, that wasn't me, it was him. Well, first, let me just point out the obvious. It's the same thought that's run through your head. Any tension that you feel kind of thaws because we all know that each one of us, even this morning for many of us, have likely failed in micro ways. You wouldn't have to rewind the clock back very far for you to take record of some way that you failed in a macro way. You are a sinner. But yet there's still a little bit of tension there. But the passage hints very loudly that we are accountable all the more. This is an interesting verse. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Huh? Paul, what does that mean? You don't mean that, Paul. I've read the rest of what you say. You don't believe that sin wasn't counted? That when Cain murdered, it wasn't counted against him, huh? It was before the law. God, you seem to be pretty grieved about the sinfulness of the world. You wiped the entire world out except for 8 people. Somebody was grieved about that. It must be that somebody was counted against somebody, right? Sodom and Gomorrah were held accountable before the law once again. So Paul's not saying somehow that sin mattered less. Okay? Somebody's saying, you know that. You know that from the sum total of the Bible's teaching. He's not saying that God overlooked sin before Moses climbed the mountain to receive the law. What he's saying is that you and I, friend, are all the more accountable. You are all the more accountable. I am all the more accountable in light of the law. All sin is rebellion. As D.A. Carson would say, sin is our effort to de-God God. Almost every time, get off the throne. I belong there. And we're good about it. We do it in subtle ways. This is not a proof text, but I think there's something here. There's a little thing peeking above the water. So I have a downstairs in the basement. I have a picture of my graduating class for college, and it's like 1,000 of us. You're not any different than me. When I go up to that picture, where do I look? I look for me. When someone sends you a text, an event you're in, it's 4, 5, 10 people, selfie or something, where do you look first? You look for you. There's ways in which, and that's just a peek. I'm not saying that's the highest expression of sinfulness in your life. I'm saying that is a peek behind who you think is most important, who you're most worried about. Okay? So of course, I'm going to call this an effort to de-God God. But so there's something all the more defiant about looking God, a holy God, in the eye in light of the law and saying, no, no. I want it that way. So let's not get distracted by that tinge of like objection that I think a lot of us naturally feel. I'm going to deal with that in a second. It does seem somehow unfair that we're being unfairly represented by Adam. Adam, you let us down, man. Like, I wish I'd had a shot. We are Adam. This is what the passage is saying, is that you are literally in Adam. Hebrews 7 talks about a scenario with Melchizedek. And Abraham at some point will tithe to Melchizedek. Generations, I think this is what, 3 or 4 generations, before eventually Levi, the son of Jacob, who becomes the high priest, is in office. And Hebrews 7 talks about the fact that Levi effectively tithed to Melchizedek, even though they were never in the same spot. Why? Because he was present in Abraham's loins, is what it says. That's what it says. And so there's a sense in God's economy that there was an appropriation of worship and respect to the high priest of Salem, Melchizedek, generationally removed. So there is a sense in which you and I were, like, literally in Adam's loins. If Adam is one man, if Adam is a literal Adam, if we can trust the narrative that we're being presented, we can. It's a linchpin of the gospel. We are literally in Adam. And so something fundamentally shifts that day, something in the nature of humanity. This is really why it works. This is why we're so comfortable with the idea of the things that we pass on to our children. And we delight in it, right? Okay. You know, he's got his grandfather's chin, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's so sweet. Yep. Oh, he gets his height from his dad's side. That's so true. Yeah, can you see that? Yep. You know, she's got her mommy's deep brown eyes. She's got her mommy's long legs. Oh, twins run on that side of the family, right? This is just the language you use. We're so comfortable with it. And there's even some, we know there's scientific basis for this. There's the simplicity of dominant recessive genes, and then there's more complexity emerging in the genome. And of course, physical characteristics propagate, of course, right? But it's deeper than that. Doesn't artistic talent seem to run in families too? There's a gene for that. I don't think so. Leaders often give birth to leaders. Engineers often give birth to people who think just like them. We'll often say things like, "Well, she and I butt heads," but because we're just so much alike in every way. Well, that's not genetic. There's something spiritual going on there. There's a soulish genealogy as well. I have an easier time relating to him. We understand each other. He's so much more calm about things like this, right? So there's not just a physical DNA, but there's something akin to a soulish DNA. And Maddie referred to a sin disease. And I just want to postulate on a spiritual level that we have a genetic disease of the spirit. I think it's quite literally going on like that. You and I are not simply sinners because we sin. Oh, yeah, evidently he's a sinner. No. You sin because you're a sinner, because it is your nature, because your nature is broken. There's something in your spiritual DNA that is sick, and you cannot fix it on your own. Beyond self-repair. Sin, for those of us who are in Adam, it seems to have a lock on our destinies. And I trust that there was many people in this room, there was a time in their life when you could just feel it. It had a lock on you. Trapped. We don't simply share the curse with Adam because we sin. Verse 15 says that many died. Many died because of one man's trespass. Our problem is that we were born with sin as an identity. And that's why death and sin are personified and described as this having a reign. a reign over the entire world. In verse 14, and verse 17, and verse 21, sin is reigning. We feel it. I can't tell the stories I told in the first 5 minutes of the sermon without it being true that sin is reigning. And it's still true. The plan is designed to be bursting with life. Now it's vice regents due to a broken nature. We're, in large part, many times, in macro ways on the news, but in micro ways interpersonally, we are agents of death. And that's heavy, right? You don't want to think of yourself like that. Well, many of you are not today. Many of you are not that person. But this is where we come from. This is the story of the gospel. If you do not take a moment every now and then to realize where you came from the depths of the depths of the deep, when Christ reached down to pull you up out of something hopeless situation, you will not rejoice. Your worship will be half of the spiritual volume that it could be. So Paul very clearly describes Adam as a type of the one who was to come. Very clear New Testament language that Adam was a forerunner of Christ, but an antithetical forerunner, unlike many of the ones that we encounter. We were created to be human, but not in the type of Adam. We were created to be recreated in the type of Christ. Christ is the fullest expression of humanity that ever was or ever will be. But the world has satisfied and settled for being Adamic. Five times the word free gift mentioned in verses 15 to 17. Five times, free gift, in three or four sentences. And free gift here is that your destiny does no longer need to be tied to the story of Adam. Some of you in this room are in Adam. There's no statistical way that 325, 350, 375, whatever we have today, people have gathered today, and one of you is not in Adam. And this passage, if you're listening, you should feel the weight of 1,000 bricks on your shoulders. But there's a free gift at hand. A gift to lift the bricks, right? A gift to rewrite your DNA in Christ. A gift that said that I put my spirit upon you and I will make you love the things I love. I will make you hate the things I hate. I will rewrite your stars, because you can't rewrite your stars despite what the song says. What if those of you who are in Adam today, and I pray, Lord, I literally prayed over this in a sermon that seems so heavy, that the handful of people in here that need to hear it, that it would, the target would go to their heart. What if you let Adam's, the new Adam's act of righteousness lead to life? See, there's something fundamentally balanced about the gospel. Remember how we kind of were confessing, like, it feels a little weird that Adam's sin would be imputed to me. Well, that has to be possible, because the gospel depends on Christ's righteousness being imputed to you. And you can't have one without the other in the spiritual world. Both are possible. Some of you have thrown your mercy, thrown yourselves at the feet, I guess, of the mercy of the second Adam. And you've trusted that he's got the finished picture of what the Father intends for you and for your life. By the way, this is the highest calling of life. This is what life is all about. The purpose of the remaining years on your planet is for God to reform you and mold you into the image of the highest expression of humanity that's ever existed, which is his Son. Like, that's what Romans 8 is about. Like, this is the scripture's obvious about this. Like, there is a work at hand. He is unwriting the genetic code, the spiritual genetic code of Adam, and he is rewriting you into the genetic code that your genes, your spiritual genes, will look like your brother, Jesus Christ. And the result of the trust that some of you put into Jesus is that he bestowed a righteousness on you. And so although God has declared a curse on every sinner, and that portion of the curse has not been lifted, that every soul that sins shall die, and God in his wisdom has not lifted that part of the curse, he has saved us from the higher curse, the eternal death. Every time death is mentioned in the Bible, you need to make a distinction. Are we talking physical death? Are we talking a temporary separation? Are we talking about eternal separation? And God has saved you from that eternal separation. That's what this passage is about. That's what the second Adam did. But those of you that are holding back, Maybe you've made the active choice to reject the second Adam. I don't think you are who you say you are, Christ. I think this narrative makes no sense to me. I think this is not about me. I think this is a fairy tale. I think Jesus, I have a respect for you, but what are you talking about that you're the only way? What do you mean my sin separates me? What, like in any way, shape, or form, if you have rejected that, you are in Adam. And death will have the final word in your life if this is the story of reality. The passage says this is heavy, judgment will bring condemnation, and death will win. And death will come knocking. But that's not God's heart for you, friend. 1 Corinthians 15. Can we turn there for a second? 1 Corinthians 15, we're almost done. I'll turn there with you. First Corinthians 15. This is a parallel passage of what we read today in Romans 5. Verse 22 in chapter 15, it says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Implied there is all who are putting their trust in Christ. But each in his order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, there will be a full lifting of the curse at that point. Verse 25 is interesting to me. Verse 26 as well. It says, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So now it's talking about not sin reigning, not death reigning, but Christ reigning. And evidently, Christ has enemies. And evidently, he has an ultimate enemy, and that is found in the next verse. It says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so I want you to think about, I want to take you back to a place just for a moment of the time that you felt death's sting at its most potent. There are a handful of you in the room that have not felt that sting yet. God has protected you thus far, but you will not leave this earth without feeling its sting. And I want you to visualize Jesus Christ taking his enemy death and stomping on its head. Because that is what the last Adam's mission was. That is the God we worship. That is the Jesus Christ that hung on the cross. And you are hopeless without the serpent crusher. So on a day that's heavy, on a day where truth had to be spoken from God's scripture about the weight of death, about the fact that we only have one rescuer, his name is the only name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. My prayer is that the handful of you today that are in Adam would feel the weight of that. There is coming a day where you will face the God that made you. And if he has not imputed his righteousness to you, he will have nothing to do with you. And he will banish you away from his presence forever. And for those of us who are in Christ, may we in a moment stand and worship him and raise your voice because you have been redeemed and your DNA has been rewired, and you are a different person today because of Jesus Christ, and your utter lostness is a memory, and you are meant to be a fragrant reminder to the world, to a dying world, that you are now also a life giver into every room that you enter because of the second Adam. And so my hope to you today is that you will resemble not your brother Adam of Genesis, but your brother Jesus and his sacrificial love for you. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your truth. I thank you for the heaviness of, Lord, the way that you don't mince your words. Lord, I thank you for being honest enough with us to shout that we are hopeless without you. Lord God, I pray for the people in the room that are just having a hard time putting it all together. Lord, I have a sense that there are people in the room who are close enough, but they are just struggling. They are struggling to make the jump that says that I trust you, Jesus, that you are who you say you are. Spirit, I pray that you would bring those men and women to life today. And may it rebound to the glory of your name. Lord, I pray that if anyone in this room would like to come to Christ in a saving faith, if they would like to tie their destiny to the new Adam, Lord, that they would be brave enough to talk to someone who loves them about it, Lord, it would be the deepest privilege of my entire year if someone interrupted me, if someone tapped Pastor Dave on the shoulder, if someone tapped another believer in the room who they trust and said, I need to sort this out. This stirred up something in me. The Spirit stirred up in something to me today that I have to get settled. And so I pray, Lord God, for the people that are in Adam, that death will not have the final word. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.
It talks in Colossians, I can never get this verse out of my head, that the mystery of the gospel is that Christ is in you and Adam has been expelled. And that in that there is a hope of glory. That is too profound for us to understand in one or two sentences. But I pray that the Lord would press it on your heart, that your only hope is that Christ would be in you. And your biggest fear is that Adam would reign inside of you. Praise Jesus for the story of the gospel, that does not have to be the final word of your life. It's in his name that we gather, and I ask for his blessing over your week, protection over your hearts, protection over your souls, protection over your bodies, and may I pray that he would lead you into places where you would be a fragrant aroma in his name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the ones in need, for every thirst and every